If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, chapter 7. We read today, beginning with the 14th verse, we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This has been the great debate throughout the ages. Who exactly is the man Paul describes in these verses? We introduced that question last week, and so I would encourage you, if you were not here last Sunday, to go back and listen to that, because I don't have time today to cover that ground again. But I would remind you that the history of interpretation can be divided up, broadly speaking, into three positions. One, Paul, in these verses, is describing an unregenerate person, someone who is lost, someone who does not have the Spirit of God, someone who is not yet in Christ. That's one position on these verses. Position number two, he is describing a regenerate person at his very best. That is, what Paul describes here in these verses is the experience of all of us until the day that we meet our Savior, until we are glorified. This is our struggle. This is our frustration, being described in verses 14 through 25. That's another position. And then a third position on these verses is that what they describe is the regenerate person, but someone missing some vital element when it comes to living the victorious Christian life. And so this might be someone who is not yet mature enough that they've learned to walk by the Spirit, or this is someone who in a legalistic way is trying to walk with Christ. Or even some have said this is someone who has not yet had a particular experience that would move you into another realm. Maybe you've not experienced the baptism of the Spirit, someone would say. Or you've not spoken in tongues, someone would say. And so there's something you're missing. You need to get beyond Romans 7 and move on into Romans chapter 8. These are the three positions. And I told you last week that I believe what he's describing here in verses 14 through 25 is an unregenerate person. Someone who does not yet have the Spirit of God, someone who is not born again, someone who is not yet in Christ. But Paul is describing this in a way that is vivid, intentionally. He has taken a first-person present tense posture. He is making use of what we could refer to as the dramatic present, as he now as a believer looks back on his experience encountering the law of God when he was not yet regenerate. And yet he's encountering the law of God, we'll talk about this more in a moment, in a way in which he was somewhat enlightened. We can't say he was regenerate, but the Lord was at work. And I told you last time that I believe this is the right way to take the verses, primarily because of context. If I took the other position, I could explain it to you in a way that I don't think would do violence to Scripture and it would make sense. But I'm convinced that the position I've taken is correct based upon context. I want to remind you that the issue here is not whether a Christian sometimes feels like what Paul says here. Sometimes we do feel like this. The issue is not whether we can find similar words, similar phrases used elsewhere in the New Testament that are clearly addressed to believers. There are passages like that that describe our ongoing battle with sin and even something of a frustration that belongs to that ongoing battle with sin. You can find that somewhere else in the New Testament, and it clearly refers to believers. But I would say to you that when you look at those passages, if you look at them carefully in their context, you're going to find there is a difference between what Paul and others say in other places and what he's saying here in Romans 7. There is a difference. One example comes to mind. Galatians 5, 16 through 18 sounds very much like this, but when you look at that passage in its context, I do believe there are real differences between Galatians 5, 16 and 18 and what he's saying here in Romans 7. But the question is, do we find similar language to this used elsewhere in the New Testament referring to believers? You do. You do. But the issue is not how we feel or how it sounds. The issue we have to get a hold of here is, what is Paul actually doing in these verses? What is he doing? What is he saying? What is he meaning to accomplish? These statements are meant to accomplish something. The question is not, can I find something in these verses that I can relate to? The question is, what is Paul doing in these verses? And how do these statements contribute to what he's already been teaching us? I said to you last time that if you track the apostles' arguments, I think what you're going to find is that these verses are not intended to tell us about his personal frustration. His goal is to vividly amplify what he has already taught us about the purpose of the law and about the limitations of the law with respect to salvation. What is at the forefront of Paul's mind here is the law of God. What it's meant for and what it's not meant for. What it can do and what it cannot do. The law can diagnose, but it can't cure. The law can specify and define what sin is, but it cannot change the sinner's nature. The law can condemn us, but it can't remove our condemnation. What Paul has been teaching in the previous verses, verses 7 through 13, is what happens when a natural person, when a fleshly person, when an unregenerate person meets with the law of God. The best that can happen is that the man sees his sinfulness and senses his bondage, his slavery to sin, so that he comes to a point of utter desperation and finally cries out to God, cries out to Christ for deliverance, just as we see this man doing in the 24th verse, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer in verse 25 is, Jesus delivers us. That's the best that the law can do when we are unregenerate. It can agitate our sin. It can identify our sin, but it can't deliver us from our sin. I also want you to remember something I said last week that I think may have been lost on some, but I want to reiterate it today. Someone's going to look at this section and say, I hear Paul saying things in these verses that I don't think an unregenerate person could say. For example, in verse 18, Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." Is that what an unregenerate person says? Does someone who is without the Spirit recognize that there's nothing good in them? Nothing? Isn't it true, Pastor Richard, to say that people who are lost have a view of themselves that is too exalted and a view of God that diminishes His true holiness? Isn't it true to say that sinners actually feel very good about themselves when they shouldn't? Well, that's true. If you say that, I would agree with you. That is true. But the key statement that I think you're overlooking that I emphasized last week is found in verse 9. Look back there when he writes this, "I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." What's he describing when he says the commandment came? I mean, Paul grew up a Jew. He had the law from the earliest ages. When he says he was alive apart from the law, what he means is he was alive apart from a true understanding of the nature of the law, alive apart from a true grasp of what sin is and sinfulness is. But there came a point, as he describes in those verses, where a commandment like the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, that kind of a commandment broke in upon him so that he was able to recognize for the first time the true nature of sin, its source, where it resides. It's internal. It's not just a matter of behaviors. It's a matter of thinking. It's a matter of attitude. It's a matter of motives. Maybe you could take the other commandments and externalize them, but the commandment not to covet is something you cannot purely externalize. And he says that when the commandment came, that is, he didn't just have the commandments. Now the commandment had him. The commandment had taken hold of him. Now in his own eyes, he was no longer doing well. Before he was alive, doing well, but now in his own sight, he is a dead man walking. In fact, he says in the next verse, the very commandment that promised life, I thought I could keep it and live, that commandment proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I came to understand the problem I'm facing is not God's word, it's me. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, it was sin. Producing death in me through what is good, through the commandment, in order that, notice, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment, through the word of God, might become sinful beyond measure. God was at work in all of this. Yes, sin was seizing opportunity through the commandment, but God was sovereign over it. And what happened as a result is I came to see my sinfulness, the exceeding nature of my problem before God. First word of verse 14, for. We know. He's just carrying the thought forward. No indication here of a new subject matter. He's not been talking about how an unregenerate person encounters the law of God, and now we're going to switch to how a regenerate person encounters the law. No, no switch in subject matter. Carrying the thought forward. What he's about to describe is the experience of what he's just told us about in verses 7 through 13. He's going to describe it on an experiential level in this first-person, present tense, vivid way. This is what it feels like. This is what the experience is like. But what he's describing is not just any kind of unregenerate person, but rather someone who now the commandment has come to them. They have experienced a measure of enlightenment. He's able to see what he could not see before. Not yet regenerate, but it's almost as if a new person has come into being. It's as if he now is someone standing outside himself, able to converse within himself, able to recognize things that trouble him. And I think this is why, in these verses, you find statements that seem confusing if you say the man is unregenerate, but you also find statements that seem confusing if you say the man is regenerate. I told you last week, Tom Schreiner says neither position is satisfactory. Why? Because you find statements on both sides that seem not to fit. I think here's why. Because in a sense, this is a man standing between the two positions. I don't want you to be confused. He's not yet regenerate. He's firmly in the unregenerate camp, but God is doing something so that now he is enlightened. He's aware of something. Though he is unregenerate, not yet in Christ, he's able to see something he couldn't see before. So that he makes certain statements that sound as if he's there, but he's not yet home. He finally arrives at a place where he cries out for the deliverance that he needs. I think that's the kind of man being described here. Paul and other Jews who eventually come to Christ, they would have known this in a very intense way because they would have been raised in a system that believed in salvation by law keeping. But even though you and I have not been raised in Judaism that way, I still think it is true to say we're going to meet with people in the life of the church who have a very common experience, grew up in the church, heard the word of God, heard the commands of God, but taught not in a gospel way, in a moralistic way, or maybe even they were in a church that taught the gospel faithfully, but they heard it in a moralistic way. And so here they are trying to save themselves by the commands of God. Eventually, at some point, enlightened to the point they even have some insight into the true nature of those commands, but they are discovering an absolute frustration because they have no ability to live out what they're being taught. May that kind of person, if you're listening to me today, come to the point where this man comes in verses 24 and 25, where you cry out to God for a deliverance that you can't bring about yourself. And look to Jesus for freedom as well as forgiveness. So we begin now to walk this text on the ground level and walk through it verse by verse and understand these verses from that vantage point. And we begin today with verses 14 and 15. The outline is a simple one. Verse 14, we're going to look at the kind of man Paul is describing. If you ask the question, what kind of man is he describing? He tells you in verse 14, the kind of man Paul is describing. Then in verse 15, we're going to see in sort of an introductory way, in a general way, what is the experience of such a man? What does he experience? When I say man, I mean generic, man, woman. What does such a person experience? First of all, the kind of man described. Verse 14, for we know. Right away you have a hint, don't you? Paul's interest here is not just giving you a personal testimony. He's making an argument. He's engaging objections because you notice he doesn't say, for I know that the law is spiritual. He says, we know. He still has the objections in view. He still has his opponents in view. You think that what I've taught diminishes the law of God. You think that what I've taught somehow has a lesser view of the law. No. We know. I agree with you, he says, that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. What does he mean by this? Here's the first thing we can say about this man. He knows the true nature of God's words. He knows the true nature of God's law. He knows something is wrong. We'll see that in the verses that follow. Something's desperately wrong. But the first thing he says is, I know this, whatever is wrong is not explained by the law itself. By the way, that's a good perspective, isn't it? We live in a world in which it's desperately wrong. But there are some who would tell us that what is really wrong are those of us who believe that the Bible is true. If we could just get rid of this antiquated thinking that is found in the Bible and open our minds and come to a new way of understanding, then there is the open door for a much better world than we know right now. The problem in the world is not sin. The problem in the world is not man. The problem in the world is wrong thinking, and the Bible represents that wrong thinking. But that's not this man's attitude. No, there's much that's wrong, but what is wrong is not God's word. When he says the law is spiritual, by the way, this is interesting as well. There are many ways the law of God is described in the Old Testament, but not once is it referred to as spiritual. So why would Paul use that word? Why would he pick that language? Well, it's because he wants to set in place this firm contrast between what God's word is and what he is. He is fleshly, but the law is spiritual. And what he means, really he's just repeating himself, what he means is the law is from God. The law has its source in God. The law, as he says in verse 12, is holy and righteous and good. The word of God is perfect. The problem is not the law. So Paul says to those who would accuse him of somehow dishonoring the law or diminishing the law, no. We agree on this point. The law is spiritual. But why is it not a way to save yourself? What weakness do we find that makes that impossible? Well, this is a man who not only knows the true nature of the law, this is a man who knows the true nature of himself. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Literally in the Greek text, I am fleshly, but I am fleshly. I am fleshly. Now, the question that I think Romans 7, 14 through 25 addresses can be framed in more than one way. So let me frame the question in a few ways. If I ask you today, are you saved or are you lost? That's one way that I could ask you about your spiritual condition. Or I could say to you, are you regenerate or unregenerate? That's another way that I could frame the question. Or I could say to you, are you in the flesh or in the spirit? That's precisely how Paul words it in chapter 8, verse 9. Look down there. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If I ask you if you're saved or not, I can ask you, are you in the flesh or in the Spirit? I could even put it another way. Are you in the flesh or is the flesh simply in you? Every Christian can say that the flesh is in us. There's within us this sin principle. It will be there, unredeemed humanness, until the day that we meet with our Savior, until we're glorified. The flesh is in you. But listen, no Christian can say that they are in the flesh. The flesh is in you. You still battle with sin. But if you're in the flesh, you are given over to the flesh. You are immersed in it, as it were. You're a slave to sin. You're in bondage to sin. The flesh is in the Christian, but the Christian is not in the flesh, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9. And the problem you have is if you understand Paul in verse 14 to be describing a Christian when he says, I am fleshly. The law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. If you understand him to be describing the Christian there, the problem you have is that when you get to Romans chapter 8, you don't find frustration. You don't find despair. Romans 7, 14 through 25 is despair. As I said last week, it doesn't just represent a battle with sin, it represents defeat at the hands of sin. So much so that he's finally left in a position that all he can do is cry out for deliverance. But when you get to chapter 8, and he's clearly describing the Christian's state, status, experience, it is not frustration. It's victory. It's life. It's an ability to obey. It is the freedom to walk in righteousness. And listen, the reason why there is victory in Romans 8 is precisely this. Your relationship to the flesh has changed. You're not fleshly. You're not in the flesh. Look at verse 1, chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What has he been discussing? Chapter 6, early part of chapter 7. How? When you're under law, when you're under sin, what you meet with is sin and death. He says that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from that law of sin and death. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He's now talking about the limitations of the law of God. What is it able to do? What is it not able to do? It's able to inform you. It's able to diagnose you. It's able to point you to your need. But because of the flesh, it cannot save you. The law is good and righteous, holy, perfect. But because of who we are, obedience to the law is not the way to life. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He's not just talking about positionally. He means so that we would be set free from slavery to sin and be able to walk in God's commandments. Not perfectly, of course, on this side of glorification, but really and truly and progressively. Because notice he's not just describing our position, he's describing our walk in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Life in the Spirit is not a life of just endless despair and frustration like you read in Romans 7, 14 through 25. No, it is peace. It is life. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Notice this, it cannot. Indeed, it cannot. It doesn't have the capacity to submit to the law of God. Sounds very much like what Paul is describing in chapter 7, doesn't it? When he says he doesn't find an ability to do what it says. Has no ability to do it. Goes on to say this, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, sin still dwells in us, sin is still active in us, this is true. But notice what else is true. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I mean, there's a difference in these mortal bodies. There's a difference in life right now because the Spirit of God has come to live in us. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Don't miss this. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What characterizes people who do not have the Spirit, what characterizes people who are dead and on their way to the second death, is that they live according to the flesh. They do not have any sort of victory. They do not have any sort of freedom. They live an habitual lifestyle of sin. And those who belong to Christ, those who have the Spirit, those who truly have eternal life are those who are putting to death the deeds of the body, that is, the deeds of sin. So that someone who is dominated by fleshly living is someone who's giving evidence they don't have eternal life. They don't have the Spirit of God. What does Paul say of this man in verse 14? He knows the law is spiritual, but he knows something else. He knows that he is fleshly. He is fleshly. By the way, real quickly, let me introduce something here that I think will help us grasp what I'm trying to explain about these verses. I want you to recognize, so we're going to shift gears here for just a second. We're going to come back, but I've got to take a little aside to explain something. We've got to recognize that there is a mystery associated with the new birth. When Jesus described the new birth to Nicodemus, because I'm saying this man is not regenerate, he's unregenerate, he's not yet home, he's not born again, but he's able to recognize certain things, isn't he? He's able to say certain things. We say, this is not how an unregenerate man talks. So how do we explain that? Well, Jesus explained to Nicodemus that the new birth is a mystery. John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't control the new birth, but we can't even fully explain it, grasp it, study it. There are firm categories with respect to salvation. Lost, saved, blind, sight, deafness, hearing, heart of stone, heart of flesh, in our sins, justified, slavery, freedom, in Adam, in Christ, domain of darkness, kingdom of God's Son, all throughout the Word of God. You have these firm, fixed categories. And we all began our lives in the sinful descriptions of the category of lostness. We all were there in Adam, in our sins, blind, dead, enslaved. This was true of all of us. When we were saved, there was a transference. Colossians talked about this. Transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God. brought from death to life, brought from slavery to freedom, brought from in Adam to in Christ, a transference occurred. And this is fixed. There's no moving back and forth between these categories. We all started on one side of the ledger. When the Lord saved us, He moved us to the other. He has saved us for forever. There's no going back. It is irreversible what God has done. We get that. And so sometimes what we do is we view all of humanity in those fixed categories, which is right to do, but here's what we forget, that within those fixed categories, there is variation. That is to say, some things are true of everybody in the category on both sides of the ledger. Some things are absolutely true of everybody in those categories, but within those categories, there's still variation. Right now, every person listening to me who's in Christ Jesus, all the things that belong to salvation belong to all of us equally in the same way. But it would be true to say that in this room, there are varying levels of maturity represented, varying levels of the understanding of Scripture, varying levels of what it means to live out the Christian life. We're at different stages. And in the same sort of way, and this is a mystery, when we talk about lost humanity, we need to know that we're going to meet with variation in the realm of lostness. You can think about this, first of all, in terms of God's common grace. Who restrains sin in the world? Who restrains sin in the world? God restrains sin, does He not? Is it true to say that everybody in Adam is fallen? Yes. Is it true to say that the fall affects every aspect of man's being? Has the fall poisoned man's mind and affections and motives and will? Even do we see death at work in the body? Yes, yes. But because of God's sovereign will with respect to lost human beings, you meet with variation. Every person is depraved, fully depraved in the sense that it's affected all of his being. But we're not all, in our lost state, when we were lost, we were not all as wicked as we could be. And God was the one who determined where the brakes were put on and not. It is not true to say that the serial killer is living the same kind of moral life as the soldier who doesn't know Jesus, who falls on a grenade to save his men. That is not morally equivalent. In fact, we can say this, that when men are measured by men, you have some men who are better than others, more moral than others. You could even say, on that scale, men compared with men, there are good men who don't know Christ. But as soon as you take men now and compare them to God's holiness, there's the standard. Now it is true to say there is no one good but God. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All deserve the wrath and judgment of God. I'm saying to you, you're going to meet with different kinds of lost people. What I've just said about God's common grace now can also be said about God's saving grace. In the way of saving sinners, regeneration, new birth, takes place in an instant. It's not progressive. You're not born again over months and days and years. Born again in a moment. It's monergistic. God's the one who grants it. The Apostle Peter makes clear that when God grants the new birth, the gospel is present. The word of God is present. 1 Peter 1:23, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So God grants the new birth and His word is there. No such thing as someone who's born again today and meets Jesus a week later. No, that doesn't happen. No such thing as someone who's born again over a period of time. No, born again in a moment. But this is the mystery of it. Though that is true in an instant, in a moment, where the Word of God is present, God does work in lost people's lives, bringing them to the point of the day they meet His Son. And everybody in this room probably has a testimony about that. I met this person and their testimony really influenced me. I met this person and their kindness has really had an impact on me. If I use my own testimony this morning, I can tell you there was a time I would sit in a church service like this one, and it was lost on me entirely. All I could think about is, when can I get out of here? And the Word of God had no impact on me. But there came a point as a teenager when I was sitting in the same kind of church service, not yet saved, but the words being preached began to break in upon my mind and heart. And what I couldn't see before, I was beginning to see. And what didn't trouble me before began to trouble me. I'm not saying the new birth is a process. I'm saying God is at work preveniently. He's at work in His grace, bringing people to the day when He saves them. And in my view, that's what you have here. You have someone who is now met with the commandment of God, and there's a measure of light that's been granted him. He's not all the way home. He's not regenerate. He's not born again. But God is at work bringing him to the point where he cries out in desperation for Christ. And so if you struggle asking how could an unregenerate man see some of these things, there's my answer. Because within the category of lostness, you meet with variation, and there are some people, God is at work in their lives, enlightening them, not yet born again, not yet in Christ, but enlightening them to the point where they come to His Son. What is the law of God? It is a mirror. And there are hordes of people who can look into that mirror and walk away and see nothing. What they see, they soon forget. But when the commandment comes, now you look into that mirror and you begin to say, I have a problem. The mirror is good. But, as this man says, I am fleshly. There's something wrong with me. I think a great example of this in people that you see in Scripture is Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. He is clearly interested in Jesus. He clearly sees something different in Jesus. He knows Jesus is not a fraud. He's listening to Jesus. He's giving heed to what Jesus says. He is following Christ's explanations with questions. But he's not yet a believer in John 3. He has not yet come to Christ. Simply seeing your sin doesn't save you. Do you get that? You can see you're a sinner and still not have embraced Christ. Which gets to the next thing this man says, verse 14. What kind of man is this? He knows the law of God is good. He knows that he is of the flesh. What else does he say? Sold under sin. This is a man who says, I am a slave. I'm a slave. That's what it means to be sold under sin. He is sin's slave. So much a slave is he that he has to cry out for somebody else to deliver him in verse 24. Can't deliver himself. This is a very strong statement that he makes. The word sold there is in the passive voice. It's participle perfect tense. This is not a man who sold himself to sin. He's been sold. And if you ask, when was he sold? Paul's already given the answer to that back in Romans 5, 12 through 21. He was sold into sin when Adam fell. He sees himself as a slave. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this, says this, all are agreed that it's a very strong term. It means sold or disposed of into slavery. There's no doubt about the meaning. Sold under sin means that I'm sold into a condition of slavery to sin. That I'm a slave to sin. Sin is the master and I'm the slave. That's the plain meaning of the actual words used by the apostle. He does not say that we have sold ourselves into this slavery. What he says is that we're in this condition of slavery. He is not concerned here to argue as to how we've arrived there. He has already explained that matter in chapter 5 from verses 12 through 21. Another remark we must make about this statement is that it applies to the man, the whole man, and not merely a part of the man. Whoever he is, whom the apostle is describing, he is not saying the law is spiritual, but a part of me is carnal. A part of me is a slave to sin. What he says is, I am carnal. I am sold under sin. There's nothing here to suggest that he's only referring to the sinful part of himself or the old nature that still remains within him. It is a statement about the man as a whole. And by the way, I want to echo something that Douglas Moo, I quoted him last week as saying, and I think this is spot on. If you don't take these verses to be referring to an unregenerate person, then you either have to water down what Paul says in Romans 6, or you have to water down what he says in Romans 7. Because in Romans 6, he says you're not a slave anymore. In Romans 7, he says he's a slave. So either you have to say in Romans 6, well, he says we're free, but we're not really free, not entirely. Or you have to say in Romans 7, well, he says we're a slave, we're not really a slave. But if you take this passage as I am, then you're allowing the apostle to say what he says. In Romans 6, he says you're free, and you are. And in Romans 7, he's describing a man who's a slave, and he is. He is a slave. Even someone who doesn't agree with my position on this, Leon Morris, understands the strength of this statement, sold under sin. Listen to what he writes. He brings that out by saying that he's sold as a slave to sin. The imagery is that of a slave market. Paul regards himself as sold under sin, which is more than NIV's sold to. It means that he is under sin's control. Close quote. What kind of a man is this being described in our verses? Someone who knows that there's a problem. He knows the problem is not God's word. The law is spiritual. He's the problem. What's his problem? He's fleshly. And he is a slave to sin. He is sold under sin. Which gets us to our second point this morning. That is, what is this man's experience? As a result of his condition, what is his experience? Look at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. What a miserable position this is. When you are enlightened, but still not delivered. You're able to see the spiritual nature of the law. You're able to see the unspiritual nature of yourself. You're able to see what is right and what is wrong, what should be loved and what should be hated. And even on some level, you can say that you want to do right and you would hate what God would hate. But slavery to sin makes you a mystery to yourself. What is wrong with me? There's an agreement in my mind with what the law of God says. I know it's true and right and should be desired. And on some level, I desire it, but I find no ability to do it. I can't do it. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I can't do it. And when he tries, he finds himself to be a slave. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I can see it. I know it's true and right, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He loathes his own sinfulness, but he has no way to escape it. One commentator writes this, the slavery extends to the totality of his being. It numbs and blinds him, for he confesses that he does not know what he is doing. It is a graphic picture of many an action carried out by a slave, going through certain motions under the authority and direction of a master. If there appears to be obedience, it is really not a matter of volition, but something almost mechanical. Paul's figure of slavery is cogent here, since he is forced to carry out what he does not want to do, what he really hates, whereas what he would like to do, he never manages to accomplish. Do believers sometimes feel like this? Yes. But is this true of believers? No. No. We know the presence of indwelling sin until the day we're glorified. As a result, we know an ongoing battle, and sometimes we feel frustration over it. But I'll tell you what is not true of us. We are not slaves to sin. In fact, such is the freedom we have in Christ. We are told clearly in Romans 6 and in Romans 8 that ultimately and characteristically, we are guaranteed to walk in righteousness. Not perfectly on this side of glorification, but really and progressively. Our life is not one of despair, defeat, at the hands of sin. Our experience is one of freedom. Douglas Moo says this, it is the additional description, sold under sin, that clinches the argument for a description of a non-Christian here. Cranfield is representative of those who argue that this language can appropriately be applied to the Christian. Inasmuch as the Christian continues to be sinful and can therefore be said to be under the power of sin, however, while it is true that Christians are still very much influenced by sin and will perhaps never finally overcome sin's influence in this life, Paul appears to say more than that here. His language points to a condition of slavery under sin's power. And I question whether Romans 6 allows us to say that the Christian is under the power of sin in this sense. In fact, Paul is saying just the reverse in that chapter. Christians have died to the power of sin, chapter 6, verse 2, and they are no longer slaves of sin, chapter 6, verse 18 and verse 22. However much it is true, as chapter 6 also asserts, that this freedom from sin's power must be lived out, appropriated, and put into action, and that Christians will sometimes fail to do this, that freedom from sin's power is absolute and irreversible. Are you really free? Are you really free? Now, if you ask the question, Paul, why did you want to take the step of vividly expressing what you taught us doctrinally in verses 7 through 13? Why did you want to put this into your mouth? Why did you want us to sort of walk through it with you? Is there something additional here that will benefit us in understanding the limitations of the law? I think there's something additional here that's powerful. Listen to me carefully. Not only is it true to say that the law cannot save, that the law can only inform and diagnose and all the things we've talked about, but it cannot change you, cannot deliver you. Not only is it true to say that, we can even take it a step further. Even when you have been enlightened to know what the law really is, even when you have been enlightened to the point that you can see what you really are, the law still can't save you. You can have your eyes wide open to what the law is and to what your sin is. And the law is still powerless to deliver you. You need Christ. If Christ doesn't set you free, you will not be free. And I wonder how many hear me on this day that this really is your experience. You know that what the Bible, you know what the Bible is. You believe it to be the Word of God. You know what it teaches. And you agree with it. And on some level, you even desire to do it. But you have never really cast your life entirely onto the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. You have not looked to Jesus, entirely looked to Jesus, solely looked to Jesus for a right standing with God, nor have you looked to Jesus for freedom. Who can change my very nature? Who can change my very heart? I can know, I can be enlightened as to what God's Word is and what right and wrong is, but unless my nature is changed, I'm a slave. Can I exhort you today, if that's you, to admit not only what your true problem is, but what the true solution is? Could I exhort you today to understand, is there somebody who can set your wretched soul free? Yes, yes, His name is Jesus. He can set you free. Our Lord said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you a lifetime of frustration. Is that what he said? I will give you what? Rest. Rest. Freedom. Would you come to Christ? And then, child of God, listen, this is so vital. I say it again. I believe this is one of the most vital passages in the New Testament when it comes to the matter of sanctification. Because if you don't know you're free, you will battle with temptation in a way that God never meant for you to battle with it. It is true to say that because of indwelling sin, sometimes you feel yourself drawn toward things, tempted about things you wish you were not. But I'm saying to you, you still meet a decision point, a flash point. When you're aware of sin, there comes a point that you can choose obedience or disobedience, and you must know that you are free to obey. You can say no to sin in Jesus Christ. The Galatians 5 passage I talked about before, it describes a struggle and a frustration, but don't forget this. It also says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. See, there is real freedom for the sons of God. May the Lord grant us the faith to embrace Christ and then the faith to embrace the freedom, to live out the freedom that is ours in Christ. The church would say, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word. And thank you for our precious Savior whose precious blood was shed so that we could stand before you accepted in him. Thank you that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We're not a people who use the language of freedom, but in reality we are slaves. Lord, you have really set us free. And though we do know a kind of frustration with indwelling sin, we also know that the flesh is in us. We are no longer in the flesh. We are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in us. Seal this word to our hearts and minds, we pray. In Jesus' name.